The headlines President Rouhani describes as a great victory, the top UN court's decision to rule on Iran's lawsuit against U.S. sanctions. The U.S. warship sails through the Taiwan Strait, despite repeated objections from China in the first such voyage since the inauguration of President Joe Biden. And the European Union rejects a UK demand to extend a grace period for checks on goods moving between Britain and Northern Ireland. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is the World News. Our top story for this half hour, Iran's president has hailed an interim ruling by the International Court of Justice that it will take on Iran's lawsuit against U.S. sanctions.
The Hague-based International Court of Justice had ruled in our favor and issued an interim order for the U.S. to lift all humanitarian-related sanctions. The U.S. did not abide by the ruling, and that was a violation. But for us, that was a great victory. Then the Americans claimed that the ICJ did not have jurisdiction over the matter. The top UN court has been discussing the Iranian lawsuit for months. Washington tried very hard to prove that the ICJ had no jurisdiction over the case. But Wednesday's court ruling that it will take on Iran's case is another great victory for us.
Hassan Rouhani said the U.S. tried very hard to quash the case, arguing the court has no jurisdiction over the matter. Earlier, U.S. State Department spokesman Ned Price expressed disappointment, saying the top U.N. court did not accept, quote, well-founded legal arguments. On Wednesday, the ICJ unanimously refuted all the preliminary objections to its jurisdiction raised by the U.S. Tehran filed the lawsuit in mid-2018 after the U.S. withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal and reinstated sanctions. Tehran accused Washington of breaching the 1955 bilateral treaty of amity and ruining millions of lives. Political analyst Greg Simon says a decision by the International Court of Justice to review the case brought by Iran against the U.S. shows Washington's sanctions are illegal.
Well, I mean, it's a confirmation that the U.S. has not been, according to its own rhetoric of slogans and catchphrases, engaging in this humanitarian maximum pressure. And these things, what they have been doing is illegal. I mean, it's not about human rights and democracy. It's about the ability to try and subvert another country's government by imposing illegal sanctions on it. And now these sanctions have been declared as being illegal by the court. There'll be a lot of legal weasel words, as you'd call them, which will be coming out, and other little interpretations. They'll probably ignore it. I mean, they've had other international courts, such as there was some Caribbean country that took them to the WTO and won, and the U.S. just simply ignored it.
A U.S. warship has once again sailed through the Taiwan Strait despite repeated objections from China and amid heightening tensions between Beijing and Washington. The U.S. Navy says a warship conducted a routine transit through the strategic waterway separating the Chinese mainland and Taiwan. This was the first such move since the inauguration of Joe Biden as U.S. president. Beijing views any ships passing through the strait as essentially a breach of its sovereignty. Late last night, an aircraft carrier group led by USS Theodore Roosevelt also entered the South China Sea. That after Taiwan reported an incursion by Chinese warplanes into its air defense identification zone. Beijing is critical of Washington's boosting ties with the island, which it views as part of its territory. It has repeatedly called on the U.S. to abide by the One China policy and stop interfering in the country's internal affairs. The United Kingdom has condemned the detention of Myanmar's leader Aung San Suu Kyi and other top officials in a military coup. British Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab called for the immediate release of the detainees and the removal of all charges against them. Meanwhile, UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres said he will mobilize all the key actors and international community to put enough pressure on Myanmar's military junta to make sure the coup fails. He added that it's absolutely unacceptable to reverse the results of an election in Myanmar. On Monday, Myanmar's military declared 1 year of emergency and detained top officials. The coup and detentions came after days of escalating tensions between the government and the military. Military generals claimed the last parliamentary elections were fraudulent. The military action has been condemned globally. The European Union has rejected a UK demand to extend a grace period for checks on goods moving between Britain and Northern Ireland. European Commission Vice President Maros Sefcovic said a post-Brexit trade deal signed in December gives London enough tools to solve the problems. However, he said the bloc will work aggressively with Britain to resolve difficulties that have already impeded deliveries of goods. On Wednesday, British Cabinet Office Minister Michael Gove asked that grace periods for the transportation of food to Northern Ireland be extended until 2023. The UK left the EU on January the 1st. Under the deal, Northern Ireland remains in the EU's single market, but checks are imposed on goods moving between there and Britain with the three-month grace period for food items. Former EU top-level technocrat Mario Draghi has been entrusted by the Italian President Sergio Mattarella with the task of forming a government of national unity after the sinking of negotiations to patch up the coalition that had supported outgoing Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte's executive. Max Schiavelli reports from Rome.
Italy's President of the Republic, Sergio Mattarella, gave Mario Draghi a mandate to attempt to form a new government after efforts to salvage the coalition supporting outgoing Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte had failed. Draghi, 73 years of age, had largely vanished from public view since his mandate as President of the European Central Bank ended after 8 years in 2019. His name emerged as a potential prime minister when the government crisis sparked in Italy in mid-January. The crisis had been triggered by former Prime Minister Matteo Renzi, whose unexpected decision to withdraw his small party's support to the previous executive had forced Conte to resign.
Con questa speranza,
I am confident that the unity and the capacity to give a responsible response will emerge from the discussion with the parties, with the groups in Parliament. The challenges are to defeat the pandemic, complete the vaccination campaign, offer responses to everyday problems, and relaunch the country using the extraordinary resources from the EU.
The country desperately needs to secure an immediate massive injection of liquidity into its staggering economy. Italy has reported its biggest contraction in GDP since the end of World War II following the pandemic. The National Bureau of Statistics estimates the country's economy shrank by almost 9% last year.
What is there to understand is if the next government will be technical or political. This is for Prime Minister-designate Draghi to find out. Draghi unusually met with outgoing Prime Minister Conte after receiving the mandate to see if he can also count on his support.
It cannot be taken for granted that a Draghi executive would win substantial backing from parties across the political spectrum. Many five-star movement lawmakers have said they will not vote in favor of a technocrat government led by Draghi, arguing the only possible executive must be a political one.
Also, nationalist Brothers of Italy leader Giorgia Meloni warned her party would not support Draghi as prime minister, calling her lies. The anti-immigrant, anti-EU League party of Matteo Salvini and Silvio Berlusconi's centre-right Forza Italia party to abstain any vote for him. Max Civili, Rome.
The U.S. has extended the new strategic arms reduction treaty with Russia by 5 years. Secretary of State Antony Blinken made the announcement a day before the new START was set to expire. He expressed hope that it prevents an arms race between the two nuclear rivals. This comes after Russian President Vladimir Putin signed legislation that extends the accord. New START is the last remaining arms reduction pact between Moscow and Washington. It caps the number of nuclear warheads that the two sides can deploy to 1,550. Former U.S. President Donald Trump withdrew from other deals with Russia, including the 1987 INF Treaty. Another major U.S. airline is set to send furlough notices to thousands of its workers due to the prolonged industry downturn amid the coronavirus crisis. American Airlines says 13,000 staff, including pilots, flight attendants, and maintenance workers are expected to be laid off if government aid is not extended. An executive says the airline is also planning at least 45% less flights in the first quarter. Last week, its rival United Airlines sent similar furlough warnings to its 14,000 workers. COVID-19 has taken a heavy toll on the aviation industry worldwide due to travel restrictions. American Airlines reported an annual loss of $8.9 billion in 2020. Airline labor unions in the U.S. are seeking $15 billion more in federal payroll support for the industry to keep jobs. Firearm sales in the United States have set a new record amid political tensions in the country. Media analyses of background checks show that gun dealers sold more than 2 million firearms in January alone. Gun stocks also surged after supporters of former President Donald Trump stormed the Congress building on January the 6th. These records follow last year's soaring numbers when more than 23 million firearms were sold across the U.S. Safety concerns, political uncertainty, investment, and the coronavirus pandemic have been reported as the main reasons behind the surge. President Joe Biden's pledge for banning the manufacture and sales of assault weapons also contributed to this spike. Data show that gun sales usually go up with the election of a Democrat president who is in favor of tighter gun controls. Matthew Fogg, a former chief deputy for the U.S. Marshals Service, says there are already a large number of guns on the streets in the United States due to the laxity in gun laws.
There are so many guns already on the street. People have access to guns here in the United States with the freedom of gun laws that we have. So pretty much, I've always said, the cat is already out the bag, so to speak, when you talk about the numbers of guns being out there and the numbers of subversive groups that even have access to these weapons. So, I mean, we saw what happened at the Capitol. We saw that when it comes down to guns rights, there are certain part of this country that people believe you can walk around with guns and should be able to display open carry and that type of thing. And bottom line is, and for the most part, I mean, when we're talking about the numbers of people in this country, millions of hundreds of millions of people in this country, and all the guns out there, I'm surprised we don't have more gun incidents. But the bottom line is, we really don't. But the fact is that when you got people who are concerned about war, race wars, and all of these other things that are being spoken about, that's where your concern comes in, is where people, some of these groups get to the point that where, you know, if they took over the Capitol, they might do it anywhere else. If you go to the seat of government and no telling where, it could go next.
The International Organization for Migration says hundreds of Yemeni families have been displaced since the start of 2021 due to the conflicts in several governorates of the country. A correspondent in Sana'a, Abdul Latif Al-Washani, has more.
According to the International Organization for Migration, at least 600 families were forcibly displaced from their homes in Yemen in January due to the increase in confrontations in several governorates of the country.
Areas controlled by the Saudi-led coalition suffer from instability and insecurity and the spread of armed groups. Therefore, the residents of these areas are leaving to save their lives from missiles, projectiles, and armed confrontations. These have all been confirmed by the international organizations, including IOM.
The IOM says Al-Hudaydah, Ad-Dale, and Taiz governorates have the highest number of displaced people. As the war continues in these areas, most displacements occurred during the last week of January, indicating that 2021 may witness more of this crisis.
The issue of displacement can only be solved by lifting the imposed siege. Those displaced greatly suffer from the absence of support from international organizations. These people must be among the priorities of the humanitarian operations. It is shameful to see an increase in the number of displaced people in 2021 due to the continuing armed conflicts.
Millions of families had to leave their homes for survival since the beginning of the war in Yemen in 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a devastating war on the Arab country, killing thousands of civilians, including women and the children. 2021 doesn't seem to be better than the previous years for Yemenis, as the war continues to create new difficulties for thousands of people who had to migrate for their lives. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The multinational oil and gas company Royal Dutch Shell has reported major losses amid the coronavirus crisis. The oil giant dived into a net loss of $21.7 billion in 2020 as the pandemic slashed global energy demand. The British Dutch group had made a net profit of $15.8 billion in 2019. Figures show the coronavirus outbreak has resulted in the biggest fall in global energy demand in 70 years. That, in turn, has led to major losses for energy companies. Moving on, the issue of reopening schools during the pandemic in the U.S. has become intertwined with the increasing gap between their rich and poor. Schools in poor areas say they don't have the funding to reopen safely, but politicians and parents are pushing for a return to normality. Rami Mazari has more from Chicago.
With a major teacher strike looming, Chicago has become the key battleground in the reopening of schools amid America's struggles handling the coronavirus. The root issue is not racial disparities or even health safety, but how the pandemic keeps worsening long-standing economic inequalities between the rich and poor classes. In the decentralized United States system, funding for schools comes mainly from local taxes. While schools in wealthy neighborhoods have plenty of resources for hand sanitizer and masks, schools in poor areas are being asked to cope with pandemic-related costs despite decades of non-investment.
Even if you open the schools, everyone still doesn't start from an equal place. You still have disparity. You still have lower quality of teachers. You still have outdated textbooks. You still have schools that don't have heat. You still have schools that may have lead in the water. Very often, those services are already lacking. So even to bring people back into the school system, you're still bringing them back into an unequal system.
This year, childcare costs have soared a backbreaking 60%. The U.S. has such a small social safety net that households with children usually require two working parents to survive economically, so reopening schools is a financial imperative for many. National health officials say schools should reopen and follow new health guidelines, but unions say a job walkout might be the only solution to show that poor areas don't have the resources to meet those guidelines.
I think that safety should be the first priority. And that, I think, would be difficult because we already have disparity in how different school systems are funded. We have disparity in what resources are in different schools. So this is a very difficult question and a very difficult problem for America to solve.
New U.S. President Joe Biden's push to reopen is the opposite of many Western nations who have reshuttered schools as a worrying coronavirus variant has emerged. Many have been surprised at the partial reopening now being politically ordered for many sectors of society, even though the daily nationwide death totals are still almost 60% more than the peak daily death totals last spring. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh In commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz Uprising of February 18, 1978.
The people chanted the same slogans, the slogan of death to America. As I said the other day, this does not mean the American nation. With this slogan, the people made an intellectual, well-informed, humanitarian, significant and meaningful move throughout the country. It is really necessary to express our gratitude. Some people are weak and inactive, and they say that the revolution has weakened. However, it is they themselves who are weak and they extend it to others. It is they themselves who have lost their heart, and as a result, they think that the people are the same. They ascribe their own weaknesses to the people. But this is not the case. The people are those whom you witnessed on the streets on the 22nd of Behmen. May God show His mercy and grace on you, on the Iranian nation, and on those groups of determined individuals who defend their revolution, their government, their identity, and their country in such an insightful manner. This was the first point.
Allah, Allah.
The second point is about the dear youth who laid down their lives on the path of country's security. Well, on the face of it, the issue is that 20-30 youth were martyred, and one might argue that we have offered many martyrs, and this is no big deal, but this is a noteworthy point. This should raise our awareness about the price that we pay to ensure security. Notice that some individuals who benefit from security in their business, in their art, in their sports activities, in their education, and in all aspects of their life, show ingratitude. The security that we enjoy in our lives is achieved at this price. It is achieved at the cost of losing our youth, our best youth. May God send His greetings to the youth of Isfahan. May God's angels send their greetings to them. May God send His greetings to the martyr nurturing people of Isfahan, who organized that astonishing burial ceremony for those youth the day before yesterday.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
When the United Kingdom handed over control of Hong Kong back to the Chinese in July 1997, various agreements were made in order for the island to maintain some kind of autonomy. However, over two decades later, Hong Kong is very much an integral part of China, and hence why China sees all affairs surrounding the island as sovereign business. Yet, following the implementation of the National Security Law, preventing a variety of crimes, including secession, subversion, terrorism and collusion, the UK promised to issue eligible Hong Kong residents citizenship to Britain, something that Prime Minister Boris Johnson has recently reiterated he will honour. The ability for Hong Kong residents to apply for the special visa may see hundreds of thousands of people apply to travel, live and settle in the UK, and has seen immigration officers in Hong Kong see a surge in demand for applications as the process begins to fall into place. However, China has taken offence to the offer by the British, with the Chinese Foreign Affairs spokesman Zhao Linjian stating that the move grossly interferes with Chinese internal affairs. He further stated that China will no longer recognise BNO passports as valid travel documents. Furthermore, Chinese authorities are baffled as to why residents would want to leave Hong Kong and head to the UK, claiming that once they arrive there, they'll be considered as second-class citizens, something that China may very well have a point on when one considers the levels of discrimination and racism against foreigners in Britain, meaning that new arrivals could fast become targets of British anti-hospitality, something that the Brits have a long and tarnished record of. What now remains to be seen is just when and how so many new residents will make their way over to the UK, in particular as Britain faces the toughest ever travel measures amongst the peak of the COVID-19 virus, which has already killed in excess of 100,000 British people already. As Britain comes to the stark realisation that leaving the EU may have caused more problems than benefits, it seems that one thing that was not calculated was a sudden resentment towards Europeans, in particular Eastern Europeans, who made up a significant percentage of the low-skilled workforce in Britain, meaning that many EU citizens felt they were no longer welcome in the country.
During my previous 6 years in the UK, I was contributing to the economy here. I cherished Britishness. I worked in companies such as Barclays and subsequently British Airways, and most of my working life has been concentrated on public sector. And then one snap decision destroyed it all, and suddenly I felt, I actually do not belong here. I am no longer welcome.
It's hence why Britain needed to find an alternative source of labour to fill the void as Europeans leave the UK and head back to their home countries in the European Union. And hence why Boris Johnson, when asked what he would do about the Hong Kong situation, saw an opportunity waiting to be developed. Boris Johnson is no doubt using the opportunity for BNO status holders in Hong Kong to find a way into the UK, and hence why suddenly, unlike European citizens who no longer feel welcome, he claims he's proud to allow the people of Hong Kong to live and work in Britain. After all, his economy depends on having a wide range of workforces. So bad is the labour drain in Britain that the number of Europeans having left the country has seen EU citizens' levels in Britain at the lowest for over 5 years, meaning that more people are leaving Britain than actually entering the country. And with Brexit being such a dividing topic in Britain, the government have gone one step further by secretly adding EU nations to the so-called voluntary return scheme, which actually pays EU citizens to get out of Britain, covering their flight costs and also providing £2,000 in a cash envelope in the process, showing just how deep Britain's discrimination and hatred of the EU really is. What now remains to be seen is whether the people of Hong Kong are genuinely willing to fall into the trap that their Eastern European predecessors managed to escape from in Britain, and whether actually leaving Hong Kong and truly becoming second-class citizens is better than living in their own country.
The coronavirus pandemic battered the global economy like nothing else has done for decades. Prolonged nationwide lockdowns in some countries and mismanagement of the crisis in others have all contributed to 2020 becoming one of the gloomiest years for the global economy. It's not surprising to learn, according to a new report from the International Labour Organization, that workers around the world have lost $3.7 trillion since the pandemic began. Globally, 8.8% of working hours were lost, and 114 million people experienced employment loss, what the report called an unprecedented level. What's shocking is another report that made headlines. Billionaires around the world, who initially suffered massive losses like everyone else, have seen their wealth increase by $3.9 trillion as the entire globe has been grappling with the impacts of the deadly respiratory disease. That figure, according to the Oxfam report, is enough to vaccinate every single person on Earth against the coronavirus and help them stay out of poverty.
It's a new normal, but I don't think it's a sustainable new normal. So the level of increase in wealth is enormous. And it's already coming not out of the market system now, which is what caused the inequality before the financial crisis. It's now coming out of the impact of government policy. And this is really the ineffectiveness of government policy led by mainstream economists who have no idea of the role of inequality, really, in society. Most of their models talk about a representative agent where they lump together income from wages and income from profits as if we both receive them equally. So that level of naivety lies behind policies that believe we can revive the economies by boosting the wealth of the wealthy.
In the meantime, the workers may have to wait for a decade to be able to recover the losses they sustained. The report also estimates between 200 million to 500 million people may have fallen into poverty during 2020. Oxfam has said in its report that the world's billionaires' collective net worth is now standing at nearly $12 trillion, equivalent to what G20 countries have spent in response to the pandemic. The most vulnerable workers have faced some of the biggest job losses throughout the pandemic's recovery, and that K-shaped trajectory may continue.
And this is Ben Bernanke, who's on record as saying this, thought one way to revive the economy was to increase the value of shares and cause what he calls a wealth effect to encourage more spending and stimulate the economy. And I summarise that as trying to make the economy better by making the wealthy wealthier, because only a tiny fraction of the population owns shares, and that boosted their wealth without touching what happened with the remainder. Now, when COVID has struck, a very similar process is afoot. Central banks are buying bonds again, giving the financial sector large amounts of cash, which they then use to buy shares, which drives up share prices, and that's what's causing what's called the K-shaped recovery. Asset markets, particularly share markets, are skyrocketing, while at the same time, because workers can't go to work due to lockdowns and the impact of COVID, the income of workers is falling.
The International Labour Organization said there were some encouraging signs of recovery at the start of 2021, with the COVID-19 vaccine gradually being deployed around the world. However, it's still estimated the continuing economic fallout would lead to a 3% loss of working hours globally in 2021, compared with the end of 2019, equivalent to 19 million full-time jobs. In a pessimistic scenario, which assumes slow progress on vaccination, working hours would fall by 4.6% this year, while in an optimistic path, the world economy would still lose 1.3% of working hours. The outcome would depend on how well the pandemic was brought under control and by how much consumer and business confidence recovered. A slow vaccine rollout and uneven distribution could also impact the speed at which the global economy recovers. This has led the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund to downgrade their respective outlooks. It seems that the only way out of the current economic situation for the governments around the world is aiming for a targeted recovery that prioritizes employment and would provide support for hard-hit workers and sectors.
Bangladesh's government sent another group of Rohingya Muslim refugees to a remote and deserted island in the Bay of Bengal. More than 1,400 refugees set sail for the island of Basanchar. It was the fourth group sent to the island, and the Bangladeshi government plans to eventually move 100,000 Rohingya to the remote island. Bangladesh also aims to decongest refugee camps in Cox's Bazar, which shelters approximately 1 million Rohingya. The relocations began in December and have been criticized by human rights groups who say that many of the refugees are being forced to move against their will. The government of Bangladesh says the relocation is voluntary, but many refugees have talked about the move as being coerced. Rights organizations say the Bangladeshi government used cash incentives as well as intimidation tactics to force Rohingya to accept the relocation offer. Bangladeshi authorities say the relocation is essential to ensure better living conditions for the refugees and to improve the camps in Cox's Bazar.
As a matter of fact, Bangladesh and India were among the countries which from the beginning opposed the incoming of these refugees. As a matter of fact, they identified them as terrorists, and they did not give them what their rights under international law and under the humanitarian law as refugees. And we've seen that it's continuing. They see the Rohingya Muslims as a problem rather than sort of oppressed people that they need to be supported at this hour of need.
The refugee camp became overcrowded from August 2017 when Rohingya Muslims began fleeing their homes in Rakhine State following waves of attacks by Myanmar's army and Buddhist mobs. Hundreds of thousands of Muslims were violently uprooted in the months that followed, driven by a brutal military crackdown that killed thousands of them. What happened in August 2017 was so horrific that the UN called it genocide and a textbook example of ethnic cleansing. Those who survived the brutal killings sought refuge in Bangladesh and neighboring countries, hoping for a day to return home. But for now, it seems that thousands of them have to go on yet another perilous journey. The Rohingya are the world's most persecuted ethnic minority, haunted by the past and denied a future. A citizenship law in 1982 stripped them of their nationality, making them one of the world's largest stateless communities. While there have been waves of exodus to Bangladesh since the 1970s, none was as rapid and massive as the one in August 2017 that turned the spotlight on the Rohingya crisis around the world. Today, Bangladesh alone is home to nearly a million Rohingya refugees. At least half of those who arrived in the country were children. The UN says the migration was unprecedented in terms of volume and speed. These people know that they cannot stay in Cox's Bazar forever, but it seems that they are not wanted anywhere in this world.
Well, they're not really stateless in reality. They have a right to be citizens of Myanmar. They've been denied that basic fundamental right. It's not the fact that, you know, by history, they are stateless. Their citizenship has been denied. And you're absolutely right. That is the heart of the problem. And it will not be resolved unless the international community force the Myanmar government to rise up and accept their responsibility for looking after their own citizens.
There were talks of the Rohingya repatriation for the past couple of years, but to this day, nothing has happened. The main reason is that Myanmar's government was always unwilling to accept the refugees. Bangladesh has time and again pushed hard to begin the repatriation, but Myanmar has been delaying it, saying that it needs more time for logistical arrangements. The Rohingya Muslims also fear for their safety in case they return to their country. A UN fact-finding mission in Myanmar says that approximately 600,000 Rohingya are still inside the country, living under the threat of genocide. The world body says no refugees will agree to be repatriated without assurance of full citizenship, ethnic rights, to settle back in Myanmar. Given the Myanmar's leaders' reluctance to address the issue, the minority group's fate is a major cause for concern that is only being voiced by a select group of countries around the world.
The brawl between amateur investors and Wall Street professionals began with hedge funds and big corporations shorting the stock or betting on several small companies' fall of share prices. That captivated people's attention on social media, and in the wake of it, online campaigns led to the buying of the company's stock with the aim of pushing up the price. Companies like GameStop were shorted by hedge funds and were labeled as failing by big investors. However, the online movement dramatically soared prices with its stock, trading between $112 and $480 a share. That's up from around $18 a share a few weeks ago. That's while some investors were also hoping to make a quick buck, and others seeking to squeeze the hedge funds. The movement cost hedge funds and other big investors dearly, causing investment platforms such as Robinhood to put a ban on trading stock for GameStop, AMC, BlackBerry Limited, the Nokia Corporation, and several other companies, which resulted in shares to fall by 50%. This ignited protests outside the company's California headquarters and in the Manhattan banking district yesterday. Also, groups of angry protesters gathered in front of New York's stock exchange and chanted, "I want my money, and I want it now." They were also holding up signs which read, "Tax Wall Street and tax the rich." The act of restricting stock trade sparked lawsuits and called for investigations from lawmakers. Consequently, the Robinhood's co-founder, Vlad Tenev, announced that the suspension of trading of the stocks will be lifted, though only a limited amount of shares could be traded under the company's supervision. He also rejected the notion that this act is in favor of the hedge funds. The war between amateur investors and Wall Street has caused mayhem in the U.S. stock market, with professional investors calling stock movements being obviously disconnected from fundamentals. However, how powerful are the big corporations, and can they restrict investors from buying shares and stopping individuals gaining a slice of the cake?
I think what we're seeing is people are extremely frustrated because a subgroup of people on Reddit have been able to game the system of Wall Street in their favor against billion-dollar hedge fund managers, and they're finally seeing a clamoring for regulation all of a sudden on Wall Street now that it's the people at the top that are being affected. For decades, for centuries, the Wall Street fat cats have been able to profit off the misery of others. They've made billions, trillions of dollars. They've gotten bailouts. They've done speculative measures. They've profited off of the misery of others, and yet nothing has happened.
Regulators in the United States have warned that the situation is under their scrutiny following a number of share trading platform suspension of trade stocks of the GameStop company and several other firms. One of these share trading platforms is Robinhood, a company that's been accused of gamifying share trades. Robinhood is also under fire for its decision to suspend trading and has sparked outrage among investors who accuse the firm of working in favor of hedge funds and big Wall Street investors who are losing millions of dollars to an army of novice traders. The anger has now spread beyond the investment community, with U.S. politicians joining the backlash against Wall Street. Democratic Representative Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez has called the restriction unacceptable, calling for more details to be published on Robinhood's decision. She also criticized suspending retail investors from purchasing stocks, while hedge funds are free to trade as they wished.
People are upset. People are upset that they have been able to outsmart those on Wall Street and turn a bigger profit for themselves. Some people were able to turn $30,000 into $1 million, etc. They want to continue to be able to do that, and they see this as an attack on the free market. Obviously, the market has never been free, and it continues to be a game that's completely rigged. But I think the defining point is the fact that finally the free market was able somehow to be used to help those who are more at the bottom than more at the top, and obviously you have the free market intervening to prevent this from happening further.
It seems that the online mania to steal from the rich and give to the poor has been betrayed by Robin Hood, who seems to be the real sheriff of Nottingham in this case. However, the fury against control of the system of big corporations and hedge funds has left people with no choice but to unite. But could the army of novice investors win a battle against the Goliath of big corporations and hunt down the real wolves of Wall Street?
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. We are coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and on this auspicious occasion, the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, I have the honor of hosting two very special guests. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Wa barakatuh, my sister.
Thank you so much for being with us, Sister Razia.
Thank you very much for having us.
Oh, it is my pleasure. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam, sister.
How do you do, sir?
Alhamdulillah.
Since we're doing the time of the what is known in Iran as Dahe-e Fajr, the 10 days of dawn, and I find it to be such a cool name. We'll discuss the reason for the name in the future, inshallah. We want to talk about revolution, and right. Not necessarily a political revolution, rather inner revolution.
A spiritual.
Or spiritual revolution. Whether or not it's related to an outer revolution, and which one is more important.
That's a very good question.
Actually, I've been thinking about the fact that which one is more important, whether to have a social political revolution or an inner revolution. I think you cannot really say that one is important and the other one is
exactly,
not as important. As a matter of fact, in many verses of the Quran, for example, in one where in chapter Tahrim, where it says "U anfusakum wa ahlikum," everything starts from yourself.
If you want to have, and then your families from hellfire.
From hellfire. So everything starts, there's a kind of self-centeredness. We have individualism in the Western culture, but in the Islamic culture, we don't have in that, in individualism.
In that sense, right.
But we have a kind of self-centeredness in the sense that you will have to have a very firm set of belief and mindset with regards to your belief system, your principles,
view,
your
right.
values, everything. And then you will have to go on to preach other people. And then if you want this whole revolution to happen in the society, if every individual being works on his or her nafs or soul or beliefs or acts, that is the first milestone. And there's this beautiful verse in the Noble Quran that says that if you want a revolution to happen, it will not happen overnight. Inna Allaha la yughayyiru ma biqawmin hatta yughayyiru ma bianfusihim. This is in chapter 8, verse number 11. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not change the condition of a people unless they bring upon the change themselves. So you can't just sit around and say, our conditions are not good. We are just praying so much every day after Fajr prayer.
It's hopeless.
Yeah, after Jum'ah prayers, raise your hands and supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. This is not going to happen. You have to start from yourself.
Definitely.
MashaAllah.
I have very to agree nice, with the point that we can't give one more importance over the other. It's rather the matter that one is the prerequisite to the second. You can't change the world. You can't revolutionize the society or community unless you have a great degree of self-refinement, unless you have reflected upon the inner world that you have within you, right? Because in the Quran, Allah says that verily among our signs are that which we've placed in them and in the horizons, right?
Yeah.
So you got to look in first and figure yourself out and what you want in life and what your principles and your objectives are before you can implement it or convey it onto other people.
So you're saying indirectly that self-purification is more important?
No. I'm not saying it's more important. I'm saying it's the prerequisite to changing a society. Like when we look at the Islamic Revolution,
that sounds like it's more important. You start from yourself and then you
But when you have a self-refinement and suppose you revolutionized yourself, but you are totally unbothered and disconnected from the society, what good is that self-refinement, right?
Then that won't be self-purification.
I believe there's degrees in it. That's why I started the sentence with a great degree of self-refinement. Like when we look at the example of Imam Khomeini, may Allah bless his soul, it wasn't like he was this 22-year-old ambitious young man that was like, I want to be remembered in history. He spent like 60-something years figuring himself out and his religion and his God and his worldview, and he found a proper foothold. And then he was like, we're going to change things. Things can't continue like this.
Right.
So what is your stance regarding self, inner revolution and outer revolution?
Well, I think that, first of all, self-purification is more important. And I totally agree with the things you said about being a prerequisite, self-purification. We had Ayatollah Khomeini, Rahmatullah Alayh, who worked many, many years with his self-purification, or tazkiyatun nafs, as we say. And you had Shaheed Ayatollah Dast Ghaib, which was like the Abu Dharr of the time in Shiraz, who also had very high-level akhlaq teachers or masters, spiritual masters, for many, many, many years. And so on and so forth. Many of the great shuhada and scholars like Shaheed Mutahhari, Shaheed Beheshti, were students of Allama Tabatabai. And Allama Tabatabai was a master in self-purification and tazkiyatun nafs and Islamic mysticism.
And wayfaring.
Sayyid Suluk, spiritual wayfaring. So all of these great scholars were, first of all, they started with self-purification. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, know yourself and you will know Allah, and you will know your Lord. As the highest knowledge, which is called Ma'rifatullah, know Allah and His attributes, know the Insanu Kamal, the perfect human being. And we have all these examples of scholars who worked on themselves. When they asked Shaheed Dast Ghaib, Rahmatullah Alayhi, why are you entering politics? He said, you should continue with your devotion to Islamic mysticism and self-purification. He said, I have done that all those years, 40 years to enter or to be able to enter the political realm. And you have all of those scholars that we mentioned. So I would say that self-purification is more important. It comes first of all, and it has different levels, as you mentioned.
Definitely.
And then you start with the social revolution. And you can see it over and over again. The example of the Prophet himself, the example of the companions. And again, it has different levels to it. It has different levels of spirituality to it. But a nation who has been oppressed, if I have been oppressed, if I have been beaten up and been tortured and so on and so forth, and now I have prevailed, I have become the one who is in power. Now, how do you think, if I haven't worked on myself, how do you think I would treat others? I would believe that I'm right, and I would treat others the same way they treated me.
Or even worse.
Or even worse. And thus, spiritual purification has to come first. Otherwise, a nation who has been oppressed, a people who has been oppressed, will treat others the same way when they have prevailed, when they come into power.
Definitely. On the other hand, we have so many ahadith regarding the importance of a believer, a refined believer, being in contact and influential with his society, with his community. Or that, like, there's a hadith that one of the infallibles says that the sleep of a scholar, a knowledgeable man, is more valuable than the worship of a non-knowledgeable person. And it's a very peculiar hadith, and once asked about its meaning, they said that because a knowledgeable person affects those around him as well, it is as if he's awake, you know, because he raises awareness and consciousness and he awakens other people. But someone who isn't knowledgeable, someone who hasn't worked on their self-refinement and self-education, I don't want to use the word useless because none of Allah's creations are.
No.
But the blessings that they bring upon the community, the contributions that they create, are like on a different level.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so important for us to Like, that's why it's important for you to fix yourself first before you want to fix the community. And then again, right. If you fix yourself and you don't care about the community, what's the point of fixing yourself?
You know, I think the process of self-development or working on your spirit or on your nafs or whatever you call it, it's a nonstop process. It's
Absolutely.
A gradual process. Mm. So, like, you initially start from that stage, and then while you're in the process of bringing upon a revolution to a community, it doesn't stop there. At every second of your life, you're practicing it.
Mm.
You are putting it into trial, into test. You're putting yourself into trial and into test. Actually, every moment of our lives, our children, our wealth, our job, our health, everything that we've been bestowed upon by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's a test. So it's like you can't really distinguish.
But you have to have
differentiate.
Reached the level.
No, I don't think you should have reached the... That's for the leaders of the society.
Yeah, but
for the common people...
No, not the common. But when you talk about people in power, people who have authority... They should have reached a certain level where their spiritual master tells them, now it's the time. Now you can enter the realm of politics, the realm of, I don't know, responsibility. When you see the example of the prophet himself, before he became a prophet, he used to go to the cave of Hira for 40 days and just supplicate, pray, and fast. This tazkiyah to nafs that he had. Prior to being a prophet.
What about the rest of the
The same goes with Ayatollah Khomeini. He had this master, his spiritual master.
No, I'm not talking about the main leaders of the of a political revolution.
Of course, what do you mean, like authorities?
After the main leader, there are people who are, like we say, we are waiting for 313 people among the Imam of our time. Let's link this revolution to our life.
Mm-hmm.
Imam Mahdi is waiting for 313 people to work on, to go through the process of self-refinement, and then so that each and every one of them could be the leader of one specific sector or of, you know, what one part of the society, and then he will rise.
Mm.
Do you think that Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, he was a self-refined person? Do you think that he was sure that he had the guarantee that all these other sub-leaders mm-hmm. that he was going to work with them, they were also gone through the process of self-refinement or not? The Islamic Revolution did have a lot of progresses, and the message of Imam Khomeini himself was extended to many parts of the world.
Even during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not all those he appointed into position were infallible and, you know, perfect human beings as he was or as he would hope.
But it has different levels, as you said. Different levels. If we have that in mind, that's very important. But you have to have a student-master relationship, and those companions had that, but in different levels.
Mm.
And the Prophet would see at their typology, psychology, and their spiritual level, and appoint them such.
Yeah, but then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had what we refer to as ilm al-ghayb, you know? He knew about the inner qualities.
That's a very good subtle point.
Of a person.
That's a very subtle point. Don't underestimate the master scholars. The spiritual teachers, they had the same, not ilm al-laduni, but they knew your typology as soon as they saw you. Sayyid Qadi rahmatullah alayhi would say to Ayatollah Bahjat, go towards fiqh and usul.
Mm,
you study that branch.
Because more compatible
exactly,
with your...
Exactly, with his personality.
Yeah, exactly.
With his character. And you, Allama Tabatabi, you go towards philosophy and irfan.
But I think
both of them were in irfan.
Mm. Entertain me this, Sayyid. During the time of the Islamic Revolution, it was a revolution for crying out loud. You know, they had to overthrow a previous regime. They had to, and with the other hand, they had to fight off Western powers that wanted to stick their nose into Iranian business. And on the other hand, they had to ward off an impending war. And with the other hand, they had to handle domestic issues
right.
and all the hypocrites and the munafiqeen that wanted to just walk around and kill people left, right, and center.
Right.
All of that chaos was going down. Imam Khomeini, at this point, he's already a frail, elderly man, and he's already thinking in his head, what am I going to do for these people once I'm dead? I'm not going to live forever. All of these things are happening. Where would Sayyid Ruhullah al-Khomeini find the time to put people through mystic filter and say, well, as your spiritual mentor and master, I feel that you, X person, are more fitted to be the prime minister of this...
Well, that has to do with the election of the people. As a,
so the, I mean, it's Ayatollah not Khomeini the people's job interfere. To spiritually filter anyone.
Yeah, but first of all, we should have a longer look or overview at the revolution. It took a